This message I'm bringing this morning is the fourth of Heart Stuff talk. Heart Stuff is the Koinonia Fellowship series applied, getting in personal, getting in a bit deeper, getting into what we actually do. And today I'm speaking about the way Jesus instructed his church, that's us, to affirm, demonstrate, celebrate our spiritual fellowship in him. He gave us instructions actually for how to party, how to celebrate it, and mark it, and how to all focused on him as our crucified and risen Savior. It's about Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. I'm aware there are various words that various churches and streams use, but it comes down to bread and wine at table. 2 weeks ago, I began my sermon, Heart Stuff 2, on the kingdom of God by asking, what was the greatest theological discovery of the 20th century? So I've asked the question, and we've talked about it already, and the answer was, in my humble opinion, the biggest discovery of last century was Jesus was a Jew. Because once we get that in our minds, we hear him differently. We hear him in his own language, in his own framework. Afterwards, I think I was talking to John Williams, and I realized that the windows at the back of our church there, next screen please, they date from somewhere near the beginning of the 20th century. They illustrate why Jesus being a Jew may have surprised a few people at that time. Those windows there, and that window there. What is striking is that they all feature a blonde-haired, blonde-bearded Jesus. In other words, he'd been totally taken out of his Middle Eastern context, recolored, and appears very Anglo-Saxon, or perhaps Californian beach boy before surfing. And it just illustrates this point that Jesus as a Jew had been, by that time, well, not only forgotten, but completely airbrushed and repainted out. So, that's just to illustrate this, but it leads into what I'm going to teach this morning. By the way, in the back there, he's even dressed for a cool climate. Barbara last week had us with Blind Bart at Jericho. If you've ever been to Jericho, it is hot. Very hot. Clothes are hardly necessary. So Jesus had this remake through all his Christian centuries to become a Northern European wearing lots of clothes. Now, the reason I come to this awkward reality today is that just as for so long Western Christianity, and I know we're floating in the bottom of the South Pacific, but we are part of the Western world, and the architecture around us will bear that out, removed this Westernization of Jesus also distorted his teaching as relates to baptism and communion. And I'm going to roll some of that back this morning to try and hear some of the Jewish basis for communion. We're going back a long way. The good news is that in the last century, a great deal has been, as it were, rediscovered, learned. There's been a lot of, aha, that's what he was talking about, or that's what's going on. And that particularly applies to Holy Communion. And if credit's to be given here, I've got to give credit to a whole lot of French monks who, around the beginning of last century, were researching, reflecting, reading, and joining the dots on this very well by studying the ancient text. Now, in a few brushstrokes, what happened is that when Christianity moved from its Jewish homeland to the Greek world, Christians began to think like Greeks, quite different. And Jesus was kind of reheard as a Greek philosopher. And Greek philosophy and Roman organization was applied to everything, including Holy Communion. So we got to the point in the Middle Ages, we're moving through because 2,000 years is a big span to cover, the thought of one Aristotle, Greek philosopher, was applied to explain what Jesus meant. Now, 1,000 years on, this is really weird. So you get a Greek philosopher, 600 BC, to explain what Jesus meant, the Jewish carpenter. But that's what Europeans did. And for centuries, you needed a degree in metaphysics to understand what was happening at the communion table. It was made very mysterious. Is this making sense to people, or am I sort of off in a very vague place? Okay, a few people are nodding. Stay with it. It gets concrete. So I want to try and roll some of that back this morning by outlining a few Jewish features of Holy Communion, just two, that just may open it up in a whole new way, may decode, demystify it. So just two key Jewish concepts that may change everything. Has anyone read around this or heard teaching about this before? Okay, so this could be new. Right, first screen, please. Next screen. Now, the first thing is a facility that is an ability in classic Jewish culture and still today for what is described by a Greek word, transignification, transignify. Now, it's very simple, really. It's the ability to say that the significance of one thing is transferred to another. Or simply to say, let this be that. And we will now treat that as this. A simple example that comes to mind is the scapegoat. So an ordinary goat was taken, and what was put on the goat was the sins of the people. Then we drive the goat out into the desert as a way of saying, let this goat take the sins of the people away with it, out of the camp. And the ability in some cultures is to really own it's significant, it works. I was wondering what special facility Kiwi culture might have. And I have to refer to John. Questions coming to you, John, but I just had one idea as to what a special facility that Kiwi culture has, and it's the ability to say, she'll be right, mate. Okay, but it's this kind of just optimism that she'll be right. Not every culture has that, but it's here, and it's not always warranted, but usually it works out. It's a distinctly Kiwi thing. Okay, John, any better examples? Like over coffee. Anyone else? Things that Kiwis can do but the rest of the world thinks, what? Okay, so transignification is a Jewish thing. And so next screen, please. So when we read Jesus saying, and friends, so much theological ink has been spilled over this, this is my body. And about the wine, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Short, this is my blood. He is giving the bread and the wine the significance of his body and blood. Now, if you know anything about transubstantiation and Thomas Aquinas and Aristotle and those medieval heavyweights, this, in a nutshell, does away in a stroke with transubstantiation, with metaphysical explanations of what was he saying. As a Jewish person in his time, he was transignifying. And what that invites those at table to do is to join with him in this, to understand this bread now needs to be seen as my body. This wine, this cup, needs to be seen as my life poured out for you. And you have the opportunity to respond to that. And to consume something is a profound response, to take it into yourself. So, with that identification established, that the bread is the body, the wine is the life, Jesus instructs us to do four things with the bread and that connects us with his body and the wine that connects us with his blood. And Anglicans in particular need to understand that Jesus said, do. He didn't say read or say. He said, do these things. And so when we have communion, it's a place of action. Things are happening. And when things are happening, the appropriate response is to watch, to observe, to take in. That's just another thing that sort of got lost. But the four things he tells us to do with the bread: take it, bless, which again in his Jewish context is a way of saying, thank you, Father. This bread is a gift. Now, we've already established that the bread is the body of Jesus, is the physical presence of Jesus. We're taking. We're giving thanks. The next thing he said, break it. And that's always a big moment in our communion celebration. The breaking of the bread. And then share it. I hope some dots are joining in terms of once we understand the significance of what the bread has become, what it represents, those four things: take, bless, break, share. And the actions speak very loudly, of course, of God giving us Christ, who was broken for us, and then shared by all who would receive him as their life, their bread of life. It's core gospel. So, as in previous instructions that we've looked at, you're not going to be surprised, but when Jesus gave this instruction, it's in the plural. Take, bless, break, share. So we're to do this together, and in so doing, this is where it becomes koinonia fellowship again. It's about affirming our joint life in Christ. Profound thing. So in various traditions, some veneration has developed for the physical bread and the wine, and people honor it and venerate it in certain ways. We need to remember that its power is not sort of in some metaphysical transformation, or it's become charged with some sort of holiness or something like that, but its intended power is what it's the truth and the gospel that it speaks and makes available for us. Okay, so that's the first bit of Jewish background that for me revolutionized the way I understood communion. Transignification. Let's find a Jewish word for that. The second Jewish cultural facility I want to talk about concerns the way we understand the word that is translated remember or memorial. So Jesus commands us, do this in remembrance of me, or do this as a memorial. Now, what might English speakers naturally think he is saying here? Just for yourself, if you pick that up, remember, Is he simply saying, don't forget? No, there's so much more to that word, and we're going to get into this. So the next screen, please. So the Greek word behind remember, and we have to go to Greek because the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word behind this, which points to a Jewish ability, a Jewish approach to things, is anamnesis. Now, in English, we have, of course, amnesia. Amnesia is straight loan word, loss of memory. Anamnesis is the opposite. It's remembering. The opposite to losing memory is having memory. So it's a key word. Maybe it's worth saying it together, even under your masks. Anamnesis. Okay, the spelling test comes later. Well done. So here it comes. The Jewish notion of remembering was more about just not forgetting. It's not like just like remember your name or your address or where you came from. It's about evoking that moment in time so it becomes present. Now, you might think this is quite novel, quite different. It's a telescoping of the past. It's a telescoping of the past and the present so that they come together. I was thinking about this before, so here are some possible leads into it. If you think hard about a huge moment in your life, your wedding day, your first kiss, some other event, and you sit there and you close your eyes, you might find yourself there. Can you relate to that? You're there. It's that sort of power. But now it gets upgraded a notch, because this is not just about your experience. This is the experience of your people. And this is the memory of the generations being, as it were, shared, entered into, and embraced across time. So the example par excellence for this each year, if I could have the next screen, please, is the Passover meal. So here it is. The historians tell us that somewhere around 1400 BC, likely, a group of Hebrews got out of Egypt, and the Bible story of Exodus rolls with that. But every Jewish person who owns their identity speaks in the present term. God rescued us from Egypt. Not God rescued my ancestors. No, I'm personally in that story. And I celebrate it as my story, my reality. That is remembering. And again, it's a facility that Jewish culture and various other cultures had. And so liberation was not then. It's right through the life of the people, and I own it now. So here it was. On that night, the Last Supper, Jesus was doing just that. He was celebrating the freedom of his people. He was celebrating his freedom in what God had done through the Exodus experience and the leadership of Moses and so forth. And then at a certain point of the meal, he took one of the glasses of wine and the bread, and he, as it were, took it to set it up as a memorial to something else by saying, this bread is now my body. This wine is my blood. It's all in that mindset, in that context. So What was being celebrated in relation to the past, Jesus, as we read the story, was setting up for an event that would happen the next day on the cross. And it was later that his disciples would understand what he was doing and why he was telling them to do this in the way he was. So, and once again, it's in the corporate. It's a shared owning and entry into what God has done, being brought into the present and celebrated through a meal. It's the way God works to build a people, to join generations, to overcome divisions. It's God's provision for healing and so much that the Spirit can do when he takes us back to the cross, Jesus broken, poured out, and we're there in a spiritual way. And on a personal note, that mode of remembering in broken bread and poured out wine confronts us with the cross, the trauma of that event is what we're invited and called to remember. God's saving love in brokenness and poured outness. It's set up, it's declared, and it's presented for us to receive. This is a sacred space. This is a sacred moment. We're taken, as it were, into the core of the saving gospel and invited to remember in this way. Be there together. Receive it deeply. So I hope these two Jewish keys to communion are helpful. They give insight. Transignification, and next screen please, and anamnesis. I think with those, they really help us get into what Jesus was setting up and avoid so much else that was added later. But there remains a mystery. Those of us who like to explain things have a tendency, as it were, to get to the point where we think, well, that's clear. No. We know enough to know that we don't know. And the mystery doesn't go away. And for me, one big part of the mystery is Jesus is present. He's present. And as a priest at the table and often ministering the bread and the wine, there's such a strong sense during communion of a build of God's presence. And as a congregation, I hope you share in that experience that often or always we are in a different place at the end of communion than at the beginning. God is present and he's at work when he is presented and received. The spiritual climate changes as we enter into this provision resting on Jesus' heritage. So, communion for the Christian is spiritual food for the journey. There was a theme that was taken hold of very much with the Catholics at Vatican II. It's why they receive communion on the run, so to speak. They come in a row and they walk because they're walking. Come to the table, fed, keep walking. This is how Jesus wants to be with us, with his family. He wants to be with us in a shared meal, and we've cut it down to a piece of bread and a a sip of wine, and in COVID times, a drop of wine. But he wants to be with us in a shared meal, characterized and charged by love and joy. And when we do that, it's our worship. It's our worship. One of the things I disliked as a child was family photographs. If anyone else has this hang up, we can meet in the corner afterwards, have a bit of support. Does anyone else relate to that, family photographs? Fellow sufferer. And typically what would happen is one of my brothers would pull a funny face at the key moment and would have to do it again. And there were only so many photos on the roll, and the tension would mount. And then eventually they'd come back from the chemist some weeks later and, yes, justice would roll. Here's the thing about family photographs. My sense is when we come to worship, especially when we gather for communion, we're offering our Heavenly Father a family photo. We're there to put a smile on God's face. We're your family. We're able to stand together. We're able to have a shared meal. And we don't even have to arrange the tables as if, well, don't put them two together. Because if you've ever arranged tables at a wedding or such like, it's very diplomatic, very strategic. No, in God's family, those who have received Jesus, who hold the gospel, we can stand together, we can sit together, we can delight in each other's company. And that is the worship that our Heavenly Father seeks in spirit and truth. So I believe. Can't give you a chapter and verse on this. This is a distillation of a whole lot of background of what it is to have a sacred meal.